Well, before we look into our text in Acts, I just want to share something with you. I've been invited to officiate at a wedding in Texas on May the 22nd. I'm really honored to be flying down there to participate in this. It's a wonderful, wonderful couple. And but unfortunately, I think I may have to cancel that and call the couple and just say it's just not going to work out, because last week I was checking in some current events on the internet, just checking up on the news, and I came across a site and a news, several news stories that the end of the world is coming on May the 21st, the day before. And there's some guy named Pastor Camping who's got people rallied. They're putting up billboards everywhere. They're on the radio. They have bumper stickers. People traveling. There's one here in the Akron area. You're right. And they're just going all over the country to announce to everybody that the world comes to an end on May 21st this year. And so what's that? Do we have a party? Sure, on the 20th. Yes. But anyways, I think I might have to call the couple and say they need to move the wedding up about 48 hours so they can get it in right before Judgment Day. But you know, there's so much in the air about the difficulties that people are predicting coming either this year or in 2012. And you know, I think, I don't believe the world's coming to an end on the 21st, but I think there are probably some tough times coming for us. And throughout history, there have been tough times, and God would often give his people some gleamers that these things are going to come. And I was spending some time with Vic here a week before last, and we started talking about what looks like a real financial crisis coming to the world, and especially this country, possibly later this year or next. I pray it doesn't. I hope I'm wrong. But the thing is, what happens, what do you do, what should our response be if we do really believe and think, and there are indicators, we're reading the signs correctly, that there are very, very difficult times coming? I think there are two extremes we can go to. One is just to say, la-di-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, I'm just not going to worry about it, not prepare. I think that's foolish. On the other hand, you can lose your peace, you can lose your joy, you can begin to panic, you can start digging a big hole and putting all your food and your money and your gold in there and just pulling in the lid on, over your head until things clear up. I think that is not right. What should our response be? Well, I've been reading through the Psalms. I have a schedule where I read through the Psalms once a month. And I've just grown to love them more and more. And this last week, Psalm 37 happened to be on the schedule. And you can turn to it if you want. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I just want to read part of this to you. And as I read this, I thought, this is the proper attitude of someone who foresees adversity coming. So I'm just going to read. I've got a Hebrew Bible, and mine starts in verse 7. I think it's the same verse numbers as you may have. So Psalm 37, verse 7. It says, "Wait silently for Adonai, and wait longingly for him. Do not compete with him who prospers, with a man who executes malicious plans. Desist from anger and forsake wrath. Do not compete. It brings but harm. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who hope to the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Just a little longer, and there will be no wicked one. You will contemplate his place, and he will not be there. But the humble shall inherit the earth, and delight in abundant peace. The wicked man plots against the righteous person and gnashes his teeth at him. God laughs at him, for he has seen that his day approaches. The wicked drew a sword and bent their bows to bring down the poor and the destitute, to slaughter those of upright ways. Their sword will pierce their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better are the few with the righteous than the multitude of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the support of the righteous is the Lord. Adonai attends the days of the perfect. Their inheritance will last forever. They will not be shamed in time of calamity. In days of famine, they will be satisfied. For the wicked will perish, and the foes of Adonai are like the glory of fattened sheep, consumed, and smoke they are consumed. The wicked one borrows but repays not, while the righteous one is generous and gives. For his blessed one shall inherit the earth, while his accursed ones will be cut off. By Adonai are a strong man's footsteps established, and he shall favor his way. Should he totter, he will not be cast down, for the Lord supports his hand. I have been a youth and also aged, but I have not seen a righteous man forsaken, nor his children begging bread. You know, those are great words. Doesn't say we'll never have days of calamity. Doesn't say we'll have hard times. Doesn't say we'll have enemies coming at us with their weapons to destroy us. Doesn't say people won't dig pits for us to fall into. It just says God is faithful. So, do we plan for the future? Of course you do. Only a fool wouldn't. But the moment we start to lose our joy and to lose our peace, to lose our faith, then we've stepped over a line and we need to withdraw the foot. So, is calamity coming? Probably. I mean, it's hard to imagine someone living an entire lifetime and not having some kind of national calamity in their lives. My parents had it in the Great Depression. My grandparents had it in various wars and times before that. And why should we think we'll escape? So, am I trying to be gloom and doom? No, I'm just trying to be a realist. But the great reality is that God runs the world, and he does it very well. He knows who are his own, and he supports them, and he takes care of them. So, let's prepare, but let's not panic. All right, does that sound like balance? I think that's wisdom. I think it's the wisdom in light of all the messages we may be hearing about tough times coming. I'm not saying they're not coming, but I'm saying that God is already here, and he's with us. So let's be strong and faithful, and let's acquit ourselves as men and women of wisdom. All right? So let's get into our study. We are in Acts chapter 3, and we got through about the first 12 verses last week. So a little bit of context. Peter and John are going into the temple for the afternoon prayers, the Minkah prayers. They see a lame man who from birth has just been placed at the gate of the temple each day to beg for alms from the people going in. Peter looks at him and he says, "Look at us." He looks up to him expecting a handout. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you." And he grabs him by the right hand, lifts him up, says, "Stand up and walk." His feet, his ankles, his legs are strengthened, and he walks and leaps and praises God. And then Peter begins to address the crowd. So as we look at Acts chapter 3, we will pick it up. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or righteousness, piety, we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him." Excuse me. I was struck by that question in verse 12. Why do you look at us as if by our own power or piety we had made this man walk? I guess the question is, as believers raised often in a Christian community, we realize it's not by our power or righteousness that anything is done, right? But according to this, it would seem that these Jewish men at the temple are looking at Peter and wondering, what is your power and what is your great piety that God would do this thing through you? Because in the Jewish mindset, God does imbue people with certain powers and abilities. But more than that, when God does a great work through someone, it's usually because they have earned merits. There's this mindset in Judaism, you'll read about it in all the rabbinic literature, that as you continue to obey God and follow him and stand faithful and do what is right, you start getting credits added to your account in heaven. But when you pray and ask for something, excuse me, and God answers that prayer, well, he decreases your amount of credits. Okay, it's like money in your checking account, and when God answers a prayer, it's like writing a check, and you have to pay credits for that, and so you're losing some credits, then you have to get those built back up again, which sounds absolutely ridiculous to us, doesn't it? Because aren't our righteous acts like filthy rags? Aren't all of our righteousnesses just worthless? But there's a problem. We can throw that out, but then we do come to a problem. If we look at the scriptures, I'm going to look at just the apostolic scriptures because these are believers, and look what they say. Here's an example, Acts 10:4. This is Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. And an angel appears to him. And the angel says, it says here, and he stared at him in terror. Cornelius is looking at this angel in terror. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And he, the angel, said to him, "Your prayers and your alms." In Hebrew, that would be your tzedakah, your righteousness. Because the word tzedakah applies not just to righteousness, but to your righteous deeds, especially the righteous deeds of giving to the poor. That's why that box out there on the cart is called a tzedakah box. It's where people can drop their tithes and offerings. So we could actually translate this: your prayers and your righteousness, your righteous deeds, have ascended as a memorial before God. But James 5:16, look what James says. "Confess therefore your offenses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent supplication of the righteous man has much power." In other words, God loves it when we pray, but when a righteous person prays, it's more effective than when one who's not so righteous prays. 1 Peter. I'm sorry, I'm afraid that's just going to be happening this morning. Now here's Peter, the same one who's speaking here in Acts 3. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Why? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." You know, people who do not have a good marriage, they have not invested in their marriage, not truly one, their prayers are more problematic. But people who enjoy and invest in a solid marriage where they're truly one, then their prayers are more effective. You know, this young couple I was referring to, I had breakfast with the young man before he left to fly back home. And so he has all these questions about marriage, good questions. And they're going to have a great marriage because they're both so invested in exercising wisdom and just being the best wife, the best husband. And so he asked me, at breakfast, he said, "How do you and Robin, what's an analogy that you and Robin have that you can use to kind of show how you connect, how you really strengthen your marriage and relationship with each other?" And I shared with him, I said, "Well, take the picture of a ladder." Okay? Everybody's seen a ladder. With a ladder, you got a left rail that goes up and down. You've got a right rail that goes up and down. One's the husband, one's the wife. But what connects the two sides? What makes this ladder strong and makes it something where you can make upward progress? The rungs. The rungs have to be stuck firmly into both. And every experience your wife has, something that's on her heart, she's growing a rung out. And you as a husband must receive that rung and make it part of you. You have to take the things that are important to her and make them important to you, and then you make a connection. Wives, when your husband has something on his heart, you know it's important to him. He's growing a rung out of his side. You must accept that rung and make it important to you. You must receive it and make it a part of your life. Because just having one side with a bunch of rungs sticking out, then having another side with a bunch of rungs sticking out, they don't connect to each other. It may look like a ladder, but I wouldn't try climbing up that thing. And so every day there are rungs we grow out, and the other must receive that. And these things become strong, and we ascend this together. Because marriage is not just a state of life, it's a journey. And it's an upward one. And, you know, I came to this too. I was just in my reading, casual reading. In the Talmud, there's an interesting passage in Sotah 17a. It says, a man and wife, if they are meritorious, the Shekinah is among them. Maybe Peter had this phrase in mind when he wrote what he did. But here's one last one I want to give you. 1 John 3:22. And again, John was with Peter when this speech is being made here in Acts 3. And John says that whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. God answers prayer because of his grace. But he really answers prayer if we are also righteous and deserving of an answer. So it's not an either-or thing. God is gracious whether we are righteous or sinful. And as someone who sins and when we confess our sins and we draw to him and ask for his mercy, he's right there to jump on that and to bring it to us. But when a righteous person, there must be medicine on the way. All right, thank you. Appreciate that. All right, fantastic. Can I take all these at one time? Look like a chipmunk. Yes, I'm going to pop one of these. Which one's best, the peppermint? Okay. So what I'm trying to impress upon you here is that we hear so much about God's grace and every single bit of it's true. But somehow we always hear about, but our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I'm pretty sick of hearing that phrase all the time, as if there are no righteous people, and that we have no right to ever call a man or a woman a righteous person. Let's just take a moment. Let's go to that passage. If you want to turn there, or you can just listen. It's in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, we'll start with verse 4. Now, this is Isaiah speaking, so let's take this passage, put it in its context, and see if it really means what people indicate it means when they just take it out of context. Here's what it is. Israel's at a very, very low state at this time. And Isaiah says, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts to those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully, meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Now, did you catch that, verse 5? You, God, meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? For we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Did you catch that? We have become. Isaiah is describing a period in Israel's history where they had truly become an unclean people, and their deeds had become like a polluted garment. And he goes on, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, Adonai, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, Adonai, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praise you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, Adonai? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Now, when you get that whole context, you can't just rip that one phrase, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. You just can't do that. It's not right. Because when you start convincing children that they do nothing right, that everything they do is unrighteous, then what in the world are you trying to teach them to do then? Why not just give up? Throw in the towel. If all my righteous deeds are just filthy rags, then why even try? And that's the impression we've often given our children. And I hear teachings on this. Robin has shared teachings she's heard in devotionals where she works that teach us the very thing, that there's no good thing in us. God forbid that we teach that false doctrine. On our own, yeah, there's not much good. But you know God's with us, and he's determined to make us into a righteous people. We are commanded to be a righteous people. And we should grow in that righteousness, because it will affect our prayer life. It will affect, in powerful and profound ways, our relationship with God. So, it's not an either-or thing at all. It's a both thing. God's grace working in our lives to make us a righteous people as we grow in righteousness. And what I love, too, you know, the whole thing about us building up credits, I don't really give much credence to that. Because, you see, we pray in the name of Yeshua. We pray because we have unlimited credits in his name, you see. And there's no one that's applied to the merits he has earned. And so when we pray, there's an endless supply. But that does not excuse us to not be a righteous people. So, you know, Greek thought, in Greek thought, everything's an either or. Two things cannot occupy the same place. But in Hebraic thought, it's not either or, it's and. And I tried to think of some symbols to represent this. And so for the either or, I have a coin being flipped. You can't have heads and tails. And that's how the Greeks approach theology and so many things. But in Hebraic thought, a yoke, I think, is the picture, where two become one. You know, everything in the scriptures is about this particular philosophy that two become one. I mean, that's the whole story of male and female, the two become one flesh. It's the whole story of the body, the physical and the spiritual becoming one. And that is at the heart of scripture. I've been listening to the Screwtape Letters. I've got this wonderful recording where John Cleese reads the Screwtape Letters, and he does an incredible job, as only he can do. And he's talking about the one where Wormwood, or Screwtape, is writing to his nephew Wormwood, and he's saying this whole thing about love is so ridiculous, and that the enemy, God, is just it makes no sense what God is doing. So you understand the Screwtape Letters, how it's this one demon writing to his nephew who's a tempter in training, and he's giving him advice about how to make this particular subject, this human subject, fall. Well, anyway, Screwtape writes to his nephew, and he says, we know, as pure logic, that two things cannot occupy the same place. And you either push the other object out of the way, or you absorb it into yourself. You devour it. But he says, but our enemy in heaven. He talks about this stuff called love, and Screwtape kinds of gags when he says it. Now, about two can occupy the same place at the same time, because the two can be one without losing their individuality. He says, this is claptrap. You know, this is utter foolishness. It's illogical. And we can't understand it. We've tried and tried and tried to understand this. It makes no sense whatsoever. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's the one thing that does make sense. So the and is what's so important. Now, there are things that are either or. I mean, you either obey or you disobey. I mean, there are things that are either or. But in so many things, it's not either or. Either or says the one necessarily excludes the other. But Hebraic thought, and means two dwelling in unity. So, do we operate by God's grace? Does he answer our prayers according to his grace, his loving kindness, his mercy? Absolutely. But does our righteousness and our righteous deeds also affect his answer to our prayers? Absolutely. Again, what did John write? And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. My prayer life's been transformed as I've begun to embrace Torah and take those commandments I thought didn't apply today and begin to apply them today in my life. And it's been transforming in my prayer life. And I recommend it. I highly recommend it. You find problems in your prayer life, I'd say work on your marriage. You have problems in your prayer life, start obeying his commandments. Do the things that please him. And you just can't lose. But as I was thinking about this, you know, in modern Judaism, there's one thing I find many of the modern rabbis and rabbis over the last several hundred years absolutely stumbling over. It's where they all of a sudden revert back to Greek thought, to either or. And it has to do with Messiah, the stone of stumbling. When it comes to Messiah, all of a sudden they stumble. This is the word for stone used in the scriptures where it refers to the stone of stumbling. It's the word Evan. You get the word ebony from that, because ebony is so dense, I don't even think it floats. It's like rock. And that's the word Evan, Aleph, Beit, Nun. You know, when you stumble over something, whether the kids left a toy or the dog left a toy or your wife left her shoes or whatever, and you stumble, immediately what happens? You get angry at the thing, and then you get angry at the person who left the thing there for you to stumble over. Yeshua is a stumbling stone. He is a stumbling stone. Why is he a stumbling stone? It's because Yeshua said, the Father and I are one. If you look at the first and second letters of the word Evan, Aleph and Beit, it spells Ah, Father. But if you look at the second and third letters of the word, Beit and Nun, it spells Son. And when you put the two together, Aleph, Beit, Nun, it spells stone, the stone that they stumble over. It's not an either or. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday. Vic asked me a question that got me thinking, and we had a discussion. I've been thinking about it more. I want to share it with you. This is really good. Thank you, Rosh. All right. I'm really enjoying this. People on the table wonder, what in the world is he doing? I'm smoking a cigarette Rosh gave me. He says it's really good for a cough. Just kidding. I just lost a merit for that one, didn't I? Okay. I meet people, and I've struggled with this. Everyone here who's a thinker has struggled with this. Everyone has, if you've really thought about it. You think of Yeshua, obviously a man, no question there. But how about this, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling physically within him? How about this word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, this divine aspect of him? And I think anyone who starts thinking is going to stumble a little bit. You have to think it through. And I think if you haven't really thought it through and wrestled with this issue, then you need to. I think it's a very healthy and good thing to. But to then fall into the Greek mindset, well, it's either one or the other, and I can't accept both, so we have to throw out one or the other. Here's my answer to that. My answer to that comes in the form of a question. If you're having difficulty accepting the fact that our Messiah, Yeshua, is a man, but also his soul and spirit somehow are divine, my question to you is this. Do you believe in human beings? Because you see, the human being, his body is made out of clay, made out of dirt, right? We all accept that. And yet in you has been breathed the neshama of life, the breath of life from God. You're made in his image, and you have a spark of himself, his spirit, in you. You explain to me how that works. And furthermore, how you can have a body of clay And then have this spark of God, his neshama, breathed into you, and then rebel against your creator. You explain that to me, then explaining to you how Yeshua can be human and then have divinity in him, that's small potatoes. It's a lot easier for me to accept that a man was born of a virgin, and in him, his very soul and spirit was the essence of God himself. That's a lot easier to accept than for us to be made in God's image and rebel against our Creator. In other words, it's a lot easier for me to accept who Yeshua is than it is for me to accept what I am. You understand? I was just reading this week. I came across, back on the 25th of December, we had a gathering here, and many of you were here with us, and I was quoting from a book by Rabbi Shimshon Dovid Pinkas, a modern rabbi, brilliant man. I think he just passed away a few years ago, and they've been publishing his works. So this is the next volume I started reading. Listen to what he says. He's talking about emunah, faith. Listen to what he says. I couldn't believe it. He says, from an intellectual point of view, any clear-thinking person will realize that faith is a most basic concept. In fact, now here, listen to this. It is an open miracle that a person is able to deny God. If we think about it, we will realize that this is the greatest miracle in the world. What he's saying is this. Here you are, your bodies are created by God. He's breathed his neshama, his very spirit, into you. And then we can deny him. He says that's the greatest miracle of all. So again, if you can accept the fact that human beings are made in God's image, body of clay, a spirit breathed in by God, and we rebel against him, if you can explain that to me, explaining Yeshua is a cakewalk. You follow what I'm saying, the logic behind this? So let's not stumble over the stone. I don't understand it, but then again, I don't understand me. I don't understand how I'm put together. But praise God, we're not commanded to understand it. We're just commanded to accept it and have faith. So, anyways, we're never going to get through Acts. At least not by May 21st, that's for sure. So anyways, verse 12, is that where we left off? But when Peter saw this, reply to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? One thing I want to point out to you, though. The reason he's asking this question is because you'll notice that Peter did not pray for the man who was lame. There's no prayer involved. He says, look at us, grabs him by the hands, stand up and walk. There's no prayer. So this is why they were so stunned. This is one of the reasons they were so stunned. And so I don't want you to look at this and think it's somehow in contradiction to the verses we read about prayer. Peter didn't pray. He just worked this miracle. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now, why does he word it that way? Elohi Avraham, Elohi Yitzhak, Elohi Yaakov, Ha'elah Gadol Gabor. What's he saying? What he's doing is basically quoting from the Mincha prayer. They were getting ready to go into the temple to pray the afternoon prayers. And the very first of the prayers is this one where they say, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So it's kind of an echo back to you're getting ready to go in to pray to the God of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's saying it's that God who did this. Has glorified his servant, Yeshua. Why did he say servant? Why did he say Messiah or son or just Yeshua? The reason is in Isaiah once again. In Isaiah, there's a section there in the late chapters, the 40s and early 50s of Isaiah. And those chapters where God talks about his servant. Excuse me. It can be kind of confusing because as you read about the servant, you'll find where the servant fails. But then you'll find passages like the one I'm about to read where it talks about the servant as being this Messiah. It can be confusing. But the answer to that, the key is really quite simple. Yeshua is the head, Messiah is the head, we're the body. Okay? The two become one. So, this entity, does it succeed or does it fail? The answer is yes. So when you read through these, you have to understand that sometimes referring to the servant, he's talking about the body of the people of Israel, us who are grafted into Israel. Other times he's referring to the head, because the true identity of the body is always the head. When you get your driver's license, they don't take a picture of your foot to put on there. They take a picture of your face, because it's your face that's the true identity. So as you go through these chapters, it works its way kind of up the body, and finally it ends as it describes the servant by describing the head. So we're going to pick it up in Isaiah 52:13. And we'll read right on into part of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of Adonai been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Adonai has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? There is the key to show you that he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about an individual who is stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Adonai to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Adonai shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Oh, look at that. We are accounted righteous through this one. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a very, very well-known passage to these men to whom Peter was speaking. So he refers to his servant, Yeshua. Their minds immediately went back to this, the servant. So just by using that one word, he opens up an entire panorama of the career of Messiah and his accomplishment. You know, in the synagogue today, so much of the scripture is read. And as you go through the annual cycle of the readings, you read through the entire Torah. In the prayers, you cover much of the Psalms. In the half-Torah portions each week, you cover much of the prophets and the writings. But this passage from Isaiah 53 is never, ever read in the synagogue. And I've spoken with Jewish people, Orthodox and otherwise, who had never, ever heard this in their lives. I'll never forget an Orthodox lady who came to our home and visited with us for a few hours. And she was asking questions. She had visited Beth Tikkun a few times. And just stumbling over the stumbling stone of Yeshua. And I said, well, have you ever read Isaiah 53? She said, well, I assume I have. What is it? So I got out my Hebrew Bible, English and Hebrew. And I said, let me just read it to you. And I read through this passage. She said, did you add anything into that? I said, no. And I handed it to her. I said, it's right out of your ultra-Orthodox Bible. And she read it. She read the whole thing silently again. And she was stunned. She had never, ever heard that in her entire life. But people back in the first century, they were very familiar with this. And they knew it applied to Messiah. And when you look into the deeper sources, you will find this passage quoted and succinctly described as referring to the Messiah. You know, so much of what I read in the rabbinic literature that is anti-Yeshua as being the Messiah is written by younger rabbis. But it seems like when rabbis get older and they start reading the more spiritual writings, the more mystical writings, the deeper sources in Judaism, all the anti-Yeshua talk starts to just fade away. Because in the deeper sources, there are deep revelations to the fact that the Messiah is indeed a man, yet God's very essence is within him. And it specifically quotes Isaiah 53 as referring to our Messiah. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes the rabbis today do not read their own deeper sources as much as we do. And it's amazing to be able to open to them what their own writings say. In fact, Maimonides, who lived in the Middle Ages, he did quote Isaiah 53 and said, this is the Messiah. But modern Jews are taught, when they read this chapter, the rabbis teach them, oh, that doesn't refer to the Messiah. That refers to Israel itself. That's the people of Israel referring to their sufferings at the hands of the iniquitous people of the world. So anyways, what it meant to this audience in Acts 3, the Messiah, the servant of Hashem. So, he has glorified, verse 13, his servant Yeshua, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Pilate had decided to let Yeshua go, but you wouldn't allow it to be done. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and the righteous one, Hatzadik. That's another key word that would have been familiar to the people of this day. Some of us have studied this wonderful book, Derech Hashem, The Way of God, by Rabbi Luzzatto, who lived back, I think, the 10th, 11th centuries, around there, the 12th century. And he writes extensively about Hatzadik, the righteous one. And he says there's this principle. It's a fascinating read, fascinating. He says there's this principle that a person who is righteous, that he can suffer for the sake of the sin of others. Now, that shouldn't be shocking to us. Every one of us has suffered because of the sins of others. All right? Every one of us has. If you're a parent, you have suffered for the sins of your kids. Kids, you've suffered because of the sins of your parents. Employees, you sometimes suffer because of the sin of your boss or your workmate. We're always suffering for the sins of others. Sometimes we suffer because of a mayor or a congressman or a president who's elected to office out of error. And we suffer. I mean, we all suffer for the sake of the sins of others. We do. But a truly righteous person not only suffers because of the sins of others, but brings correction just by his mere existence. I think this might be what the writer is referring to where it says that lover covers a multitude of sins. Cover doesn't mean hide. It means to kind of pay for, take care of, correct, and bring to an end. You know, when someone brings a rotten accusation against you that's unfair, You can make it worse sometimes by defending yourself and getting into a big cat fight and making the thing escalate, and then other people come in and just grows and grows and grows. Or you can just suck it up and absorb it. You don't deserve it, but you just absorb it. And it comes to an end. It dies right there. That's what I'm talking about, that sort of thing. But Lozada goes on and says, but there are some people, maybe one in a generation, whose righteousness is so great that this tzaddik, this righteous one, his righteousness covers the sins of his entire generation. But then he goes on and says, and it's possible, I believe Lozada is a believer, I really do. He says it's possible that there's a tzaddik who is born, who is so ultimately righteous, that his righteousness brings correction to the sins of the whole world from the very beginning of time to the end. I think this is why, it's either in Peter or in James, he refers, or John, it's right at the end of the Hebrew, the apostolic scriptures, where it refers to Yeshua HaTzadik, Yeshua the righteous. He's using a title here that was something that the men had studied, people had studied, and were praying for and hoping for. And so Peter here is using this title, the righteous one, in a very specific way. He's not just saying Yeshua is righteous. He's saying he is HaTzadik, the righteous one. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. But you disowned the holy and HaTzadik, the righteous one, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life. That word prince there, or founder, is an interesting word. I'm not going to get into it much, but here are a couple cross-references. Hebrews 2.10. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 2.10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder or author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the same word used there. And also Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Yeshua, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. The same word. So that way you can study those passages. It's only used four times in the Greek scriptures, but that's three of them. The Prince of Life. Verse 15, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Yeshua, which means salvation, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. You must understand Hebraic thought, a person's name is their very essence, their character, their history, their reputation, everything about them. We talk about a person's name, you talk about the entire person. A name is not just a magic word we can flaunt around to make things happen. So it talks about believing in the name of someone means you believe in the entire person. You embrace the entire person. And the faith which comes through him was given him, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17, I love the grace here. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But in Yeshua himself on the cross, Luke 23, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, really, be honest, most of us never really know what we're doing. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, again, referring to Isaiah 53, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, turn around, return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Back in chapter 2, here in this chapter, again in chapter 4, and then again when Stephen is brought before, in chapter 7, brought before the Sanhedrin, then stoned to death. On these four occasions, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 7, there's an invitation given to Israel to turn as a body, especially to their leadership, to turn and embrace Yeshua as the Messiah. And if they would have done that then, the kingdom would have been established then. We've looked at the parable in Matthew chapter 22. Remember Yeshua? He sends out his messengers. He gives the parable. The king sent out messengers to those who have been invited to the wedding feast. They didn't come. So he sends them out a second time and says, tell them, my ox has been slaughtered. In other words, the sacrifice has been made. And invite them, or call them again. They've been invited. Now say it's time. A second invitation goes forth. But they gave excuses, didn't come to the second invitation. And then he says, all right, just go in the byways, highways, just gather anybody who will come. These aren't the invited ones. These aren't the chosen ones, but these are the called. Many are called, few are chosen. Now just call anybody who will come and bring them in. That's us, the riffraff. That's us. Okay? So here we see in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 7, this second call to the invited ones. But when they stone Stephen, when they put Stephen to death, immediately, the very next verse, you find God beginning to, or next chapter, beginning to call Paul, the one who's the apostle to the Gentiles. You see Peter kind of fade off. You don't read much more about Peter in Acts. He shows up here and there. But it's like Peter's ministry, you read less and less about it, and then you start seeing Paul taking his place. It's really interesting to see. But anyways, he says in verse 19, therefore repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua, the Messiah appointed for you. In other words, get it right this time. Come to the wedding feast. It's ready. It's set. Turn now, and the Messiah will come now, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. It could have come then. It's been delayed. Of course, God knew that it would be. So everything's still on track. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. When it says to him you shall give heed, that's a command. That's not a prediction. In other words, to him you better doggone well give heed. You must. I insist on commanding you. Why does Peter bring this in? Well, it's very appropriate when you think about it. The first time Moses began to rise up to be a deliverer. Remember, he killed the Egyptian who was beating up the Hebrew slave? The next day, he finds two Hebrews fighting. And what happens? They reject him. This deliverer who is starting to rise up, they reject him. So he goes among the Gentiles for 40 years. After 40 years, he then comes back a second time and then leads people out. Stephen will paint this in beautiful language in chapter 7 when he's given his defense. He talks about this. But I believe Peter's bringing it up here because he's very aware of the pattern that Yeshua is a prophet like Moses. He came to bring deliverance. He was rejected. He'll come back right now if you'll accept him. Verse 23, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be... Now, our Greek says utterly destroyed, but in the Hebrew, back when Moses talked about this, it says he would be cut off from among his people. We don't know exactly what that phrase cut off means, but it's not good. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, referring to the Messiah, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You know, that's truly what you call a watershed moment. You know what a watershed is? It's not a shed where you keep your water. Watershed is like a mountain range, and when the rain falls, if it lands 1 inch this way, it goes off into the Pacific, and if it lands 1 inch that way, it'll roll off and go to the Mississippi. It's going to shed off one way or the other. And it's like, here it is. This is the razor's edge. Which way will the people go? Will they embrace the Messiah who has come and is offering the kingdom even now, or will they reject him? It's a chapter we can't afford to miss. We can't afford to miss that important detail, because that was on Peter's heart. That was his burning drive as he's making this speech back in chapter 2 and again here, and then again in chapter 4. And then Stephen in chapter 7, they realize the kingdom is right here. This is pictured by the Israelites. They come out of Egypt. They go through the wilderness. They come right to the Jordan River. The kingdom is right there, about the distance from here to that doorway. There's Canaan, the promised land. It's right there. But because at that point they said, not so much, they spent 40 years. And then 40 years later, God brings up the new generation right to that same place, but they go over the second time. Okay? So it's that same pattern that's played out through Scripture. And this is where they're at. This is what all the prophecies pointed to, this particular moment, this particular time in Israel's history, when Peter and then later Stephen are making their appeal to the people to receive him. And you know, I never give a gospel message. I figure the reason you're here is because you've responded to the gospel. And God's commissioned me to feed the sheep and not to reproduce sheep. That's your job. And if you're healthy, you do a good job, as you have done. But today I want to take this message one step further. Maybe for some of you, you're here just because you're religious, not because you have an intimate, life-giving relationship with God. And maybe there's something in your heart even today where you decide, you know what, I really need to do business with the Messiah God has provided. Because you too can be at the same place where these people are to whom Peter's talking. And the kingdom's being offered to you. Maybe you've rejected it before, but it's being offered again today. Because the kingdom of heaven is within you. That's where it really starts. Someday it's going to happen across the whole world, but right now it happens one soul at a time. God invades one soul at a time. You know, each soul is like a whole world, the rabbis tell us. And so each of you is a complex little planet, as complex and detailed and as full and as real as this one we live in. And God wants to invade your world. And maybe you've never really let him in. But maybe he's tapping at the door for the last time, saying, open the door. It's up to you. And I'm not going to give an altar call. I don't have an altar, for one thing. And it's not between you and me. It's between you and him. And the only reason I have ears and can hear is because God hears everything. And so you don't need to talk to me. I'm here if you want to, but you need to talk to him. Okay? Don't talk to me pretending he's real. Talk to him because he is. Okay? And so I invite you to do that if you've never done that. So, pardon me? Oh, I'm sorry. That's the way. I saw Janet with her hand up earlier. All right. Well, I tell you what. We've run over a little bit, and we're just going to close in prayer. And I just invite all of you to do business with God this morning. Whatever it is he wants you to do in your life, just to do that. So I'm going to ask people when we say amen, just to walk quietly out, and then you can talk back there. You just want to stay here and pray for a while and in quietness, that's fine. I won't come and bother you. And you can just stay and pray quietly if that's what you would like to do. Our Father and our King, we thank you again for the power and the wonder of your word. Because your word is the essence of Messiah's name, the word made flesh. And every detail we see in it, we see your face. That's just reflected in the face of our Messiah. So Lord, I pray you do a work in every one of our lives. And Father, maybe we gave our lives to you years ago and we've just kind of gotten used to being saved. It's old hat, a bit stale. So as David prayed, I pray that you would renew the joy of our salvation. And help us to open the windows of our souls and just to let your fresh air, your spirit, breathe through us again. So, Father, I just commit myself to you and these dear brothers and sisters whom I love so much. And I ask you just to move among us and do what you would do and make us the people you want us to be. Lord, we look anxiously for your Yeshua, and your Torah is our delight, as David wrote in Psalm 119. So, Lord, I pray you'd make us a righteous people, a good people, a people of truth and faith, a people who are worthy of bearing the precious name of our God and of our Savior. So we praise you and thank you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.